All right, guys, we're going to get started. Sorry we're a bit late. It's nice to see all of y'all. All right, let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into Ephesians 2. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning that you've graced us with, for this opportunity to study your word and to understand more of who you are and why we are here. We pray that we would come to know your gospel more, come to know the message of grace and of truth and of mercy that abounds towards us, the riches of your grace. We pray that everything that is said today would be your truth, and that it would anchor deep in our souls, that it would not just come through one ear and go out the other, or not be just intellectual knowledge, but deep-seated heart knowledge. We pray that for every one of us here, that your spirit would be at work. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we've gone through Ephesians 1. We're now going to step into Ephesians chapter 2, probably one of the more famous passages of all of Scripture. So Ephesians chapter 1 is sort of an overview of the entire book of Ephesians. You get all the themes in there. You get election, you get redemption, you get us being bought by Jesus' blood, you get the church, you get thanksgiving, you get prayer. There's everything packed in to that one chapter. And so now, throughout the next five chapters of the book, Paul is going to outline in detail a lot of the things that he's talked about sort of at a surface level in Ephesians chapter 1. So first of all, we get the gospel in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2, and I'll read the whole of chapter 2 right now. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promises, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Amen. Okay, so chapter 2, we're going to sort of do the same that we did before. We're going to go verse by verse, trying to unpack what Paul is trying to communicate to Ephesus and by extension to us today. So verses 1 and 2 first, we're going to get a picture of really the dire state of man, the hopelessness that we're in. And I think it's important, this isn't just a message that needs to be repeated for those out there, those outside the church, who are not saved, but it's something that we need to remember every single day, what we've been saved from and who we used to be apart from Christ. So verses 1 and 2, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." So Paul's saying here that the natural state of human beings is spiritual death. Gentiles and Jews are children of wrath in active rebellion against God and under the rule of Satan, unable to cease our rebellion and under God's just judgment and wrath. This is the natural state of man, spiritual death. He's not seeking God. He's not broken. He's not sick. He's not incomplete. He's not living with tension. He's spiritually dead. No life. Nothing. Nada. The word is, in the Greek, nekros. We get necromancy or necrophilia. It's dead. That's what the word means. And there's no tension here. It's just death. Not half alive. The people that are described here have no power in and of themselves to turn themselves in faith and repentance to God. The picture is more that of Lazarus in the tomb, who's dead, who's in bandages, who's reeking and rotting, dead, he's putrefied, than somebody who's just walking around in their normal life. That's the picture that Paul is painting here. We often, there's the analogy of we're in the sea and there's a boat coming and they're throwing like a life vest or a buoy so that we can survive. I mean, and then we reach out with the hand of faith and we grasp the buoy and that's how we're saved. Well, it's probably better, an analogy that would be better if we were sort of like rotting bones at the bottom of the sea and the boat came along and then gave us flesh and then pulled us out of the water and we did absolutely nothing. That's the better analogy. To describe what Paul is talking about here. We're dead and dry bones, decomposing without life, without spiritual life, in rebellion against God. And yet, I think it's also something important to emphasize. People often criticize the Reformed faith and say, you're saying that people can't respond to God at all. No, we're saying that they do respond to God every single day, in rebellion, in hatred. That's the natural response of man to God. He doesn't want God. He doesn't want God in his knowledge. He doesn't seek after him. He hates God. He's dead in his sin. Jesus says this quite frequently, actually, in his ministry. It's something we tend to de-emphasize, but he says over and over, whoever is not with me is against me. Jesus is very black and white in saying there are some who are mine and there are some who are not mine. Whoever is not with me is against me. Matthew 12, verse 30. So Paul's saying here is that we walked. The word walked is lived, behaved. It's a pattern of life. Walking in sin, following the course of this world. Sin manifests itself in a conformity to the world, to the patterns of thinking of this world, to the activities of this world, to vain and idle philosophies, to prideful and arrogant boastings, to every breaking of God's law, to being given over to sin. It's the picture that Paul paints also in Romans 1. We once followed the course of this world. We were dead in it and gleefully following all of its lies and deceit. We didn't sin because of something bad in our past. We sinned because we loved our sin. And we still sin because we love our sin. We were dead in sin because we loved death. We hated life, hated God, loved sin, loved the world, loved death. It may seem like I'm emphasizing this a lot, and it's because I think it's of dire importance. It's probably one of the main problems that I think we see the church facing today is that we don't have an appropriate view of man. We don't understand who man is and why that matters. We don't understand man either as a fallen sinner or as a redeemed saint. We don't understand the dire position that he was in that he needs to be redeemed from, and we don't understand what this redemption means and the unity that's brought through that redemption afterwards. Okay, sorry, it's just, it's pretty loud. Distracting. Throughout this, if you guys have any questions, please jump in. It's meant to be more informal. Yeah, so we tend to think of sinners as victims who can't help their actions because of the systems that they're in, as merely distorted by their environment and their surroundings, distorted by their upbringing, by their family, by their background. But the Bible says that actually those things are messed up because we're sinful. We're not sinful because those things are messed up. We're sinful because of what is in here, not because of what is out there. Sin comes from the heart of man, not from nebulous systems, not from our parents, not from our skin color. It comes out of our wicked and black hearts. We love Satan and his ways, and we hate the name of God. Listen to Jesus. He says this over and over in his ministry. And he called the people to him. This is Mark 7, verse 14. And said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." So what Jesus is saying here, he's primarily making the application to foods, but by extension, he's also saying that the evil that has sprung, the sin that comes in our hearts, is not from outside. It's not from our environment. It's not from our circumstances. It's from our evil desires. That's where sin springs from. And so we desperately need a biblical anthropology. Does anybody know what anthropology is? Yeah, anthropology. Logos, study of, or word, anthropos, man. We need a biblical anthropology. Why is this important? Well, if we don't actually properly diagnose the problem in man, the disease, the death, then we won't prescribe the right cure. We'll give an ineffective, an inefficient, and actually sometimes a deadly cure. We'll also end up pushing people deeper into sin than they ever would have been if we had never crossed their path by giving them a false Jesus and a false gospel. Just an example, if our problem is fundamentally our environment and not our hearts, then Jesus' main mission needs to be to reform social structures, to bring more people out of poverty, to get the GDP running high, have a bunch of nice social programs. And then the church needs to do that too. And then not only does the church lose its mission, but it then starts to approve of governments who propose cradle-to-grave welfare. And then what can a Christian say who was bought into this lie? Right? Didn't Jesus come to be a poor man and to rid himself of his power to identify with the marginalized? What? Why shouldn't the state steal from those who have more and give to the have-nots? Isn't that exactly what Jesus did? You see how it twists the gospel when you have a bad view of man? When man is primarily a victim, when man is somebody who doesn't need to be saved from himself, but needs to be saved from others and from a system and from poverty, then Jesus' mission is really destroyed. But what does Scripture say? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, a good verse to commit to memory. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Paul is saying, believe this. This is true, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. That's Jesus' mission. 1:15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That was his mission. That was his purpose. Scripture also says here, in chapter 2, moving on, that we are following the prince of the power of the air. Who's the prince of the power of the air? Satan. Yeah, why is he called that? Kind of a funky name. We don't generally hear that. Prince of the power of the air. What is Paul talking about?
He's still active in the spiritual realm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so that's mainly the point that Paul is making, is that Satan, the prince or the ruler, that's what the word translated here is, the archon. He's the prince or the ruler over the air. He's the prince of devils. The air is really a reference to spiritual forces, like Josh was saying. He's the prince of the devils. He's the lord of the devils. As Matthew Henry writes in his commentary, he says, the legions of apostate angels are as one power united under one chief. It was the opinion of the Jews and of the heathens alike that the air was the seat of his kingdom full of spirits, and that there they exercise and exert themselves. So he's saying that Satan is active in the air, he's active in this realm of spiritual darkness, and he's the prince of the power of the air, and we are slaves under him. All the apostate angels that rebelled against God wanted to destroy God and dethrone him. The leader of those angels, we're following him. We're on his team. We're saying, I'm in his army, I'm in his with his troops, and I'm trying to knock down the gates of heaven and to slay God. That's what Paul's saying here. It's a really radical picture of our depraved hearts. Matthew Henry continues, he says, wicked men are slaves to Satan, for they walk according to him. They conform their lives and actions to will and pleasure of this great usurper. The course and tendency of their lives are according to his suggestions and in compliance with his temptations. They are subject to him and are led captive by him at his will, whereupon he is called the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. So we are sons of disobedience. We are children of disobedience, Paul writes. Children of the devil, he means, who choose to disobey God. We often hear this notion that we're all children of God. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. God never sends any of his sons and daughters to hell. That's not something that happens. If he has children, they are saved. He does send the children of disobedience to be tormented with their father, the devil, in hell forever. That's also what the Bible teaches. So we need to be clear about not giving people a false idea of God's relationship to them in the present moment if they're not in Christ. They don't have God's love abiding on them. They have God's wrath abiding upon them. They're not part of God's kingdom. They're part of Satan's kingdom. It's that verse in Colossians 1. We need to be transferred from the kingdom, from the domain of darkness, into the kingdom of his beloved son. We're currently in a foreign army. We're currently fighting against God, and we need to be taken out. We need to be snatched out of that army. We're a foot soldier in Satan's army, and we need to be taken out. Jesus says this again in John 8, and I'm referencing these words of Jesus because people often say this is a doctrine that Paul teaches, and Jesus doesn't say anything about this. I think it's important for us to also hear it from Jesus' mouth, not that his words are somehow more inspired than Paul's, but I think it's important to also be able to turn to those passages if we need to. John 8, verses 42 through 44. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And so if we're not a child of God, we're a child of wrath, we're a child of Satan, we're a child of the father of lies. There's no in between. We can't be halfway in one kingdom and halfway in the other. All right, moving on. Verse 3. "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." For those who just got here, we're in Ephesians 2, verse 3. So Paul's talked about the Gentiles. He said, you guys are walking, following the course of this world, you're dead in your trespasses and sin. Well, what about the Jews? Well, Paul says, among whom we all once lived. He's including everybody. This is a general reprobation of all humankind. We're all wicked. We're all sinful. Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, by nature children of wrath. No one is spared from the indictment. We all lived in the passions of our flesh, our sinful nature. Our flesh really means the sinful nature at work within our body. It's not physicality itself. God created the physical world. He created matter. Matter is good. He said it was very good. The flesh is the sinful principle at work within our members. We're held captive by these passions. We have these urges to do evil that continually arise from our hearts and our own desires, not from the outside. And not only the desires of the body, but Paul says here, the desires of the mind. We plan, we conceive of sin. We plan our rebellion against God. It's not like we're on an offhanded day, oh, I might rebel against God. It's no, we're thinking about it. We're planning it. How can I tear down his kingdom? That's where we are in our hearts. Our whole being is corrupted. Does anybody know what the phrase total depravity means? We've often talked about in Calvinist circles. I'm sure a few of you know what it's about. Yeah. Hazard a definition. Yeah, that's a great definition. So generally it contains those two components that Brittany just mentioned. One is the total inability of man, right? Man has no spiritual power, no spiritual life in and of himself to turn himself to God. And also that idea of radical depravity, that every single part of our being is corrupted by sin. It's not just our emotions, it's not just our bodies, it's not just our hands, it's everything. It includes our minds. Our minds are corrupted by sin. The idea that man is in his normal state, that's a secular idea. That man is normal, that's an idea that we need to reject. Man is not normal today. He is not normal. He's not okay. He's not just fine. He's dead. So apart from Christ, radical depravity means that every single part of our being as image bearers of God, our minds, our bodies, our emotions, and our wills, our entire being is perverted and corrupted and made dead because of sin. So we really need to be careful not to slip into sort of a Platonist view of man. Does anybody know what that is? Plato. Plato's view of man. Josh. Yeah. So exactly. Plato's view was sort of the human being is can be compared to a charioteer on a horse, on a chariot, and there are two horses that he's holding. And the guy who's holding the reins, that's reason. And reason is holding the will and the emotions in check. And reason is sort of apart and standing, it's fine. Reason is not corrupted by anything, and reason can hold the will and the emotions in check. That's not the Christian view of man. Right? Because actually, the Christian view of man is all three horses are there, they don't have somebody guiding them, and they're dead. So it's a much more dire picture. That's a more intellectualist view of man that's not the Christian view of man at all. We should be on guard against this hyper-intellectualization of the message of salvation that sees man's problem as simply a lack of evidence or a lack of good arguments. Not actually that he has ample evidence and arguments and that his mind is bent on rejecting the evidence and rejecting God and his truth, which presses in on him every single day, both in nature and in conscience. The problem with man isn't that he doesn't have enough evidence. It's that he takes the evidence and he corrupts it. He suppresses it in unrighteousness. The heavens declare the glory of God. Our own minds declare that we're creatures of God, and yet we won't accept it in our knowledge. This should also affect how we share the gospel and how we do apologetics with unbelievers. Their minds, in principle, are absolutely corrupted. In practice, there's relative good and relative evil because of common grace. But in principle, the unbelieving mind is completely darkened since they refuse to have God in their knowledge and in their understanding. The Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of? Yeah, wisdom, knowledge, right? And so if we don't begin with the fear of the Lord, we're never going to get to the fear of the Lord, right? We can't start from no knowledge and get to knowledge of the fear of the Lord. So we start with God. So Paul's saying that the unbeliever cannot know anything at all. Our minds have fallen with our flesh, and we need to be renewed unto knowledge by him who is the truth. Jesus doesn't just present the truth. He makes us alive to love the truth. That's part of the work of the Spirit in us. The Jews around Jesus saw the one whose name is truth, but they killed him anyways. The message of truth without the empowering, life-giving strength of the Holy Spirit would fall flat on the dead ears of dead men with dead minds. And so the Spirit, he's not active in our apologetics, in our evangelization, what we're saying are empty words. And so we need to pray that God's Spirit would be present with us as we're sharing the gospel. Because the message of the truth without the enlightening light of the Holy Spirit falls on dead ears. It falls on these dead men who are under Satan's rule. Also, another important point, I know I can fall victim to this, but the idea that even though the mind is just as fallen as the other elements, there's still a sort of hierarchy. Let me rephrase. This is something that's good, I'm saying, and then I'll present the pervert. So the good thing is there's sort of an economy, right? The mind does sort of control the will and the emotions. That's good. In general, we want to have our mind sort of controlling, being rational. We have something that's out there. That's good. We want to be in control. We want to be mature, self-controlled, right? Prudent. That's the word that Paul uses often in the scripture. And that's a good thing. And even in the garden, Adam's mind had sort of an economic hierarchy over the other parts of his being, right? A good parallel is the Trinity, right? All three members of the Trinity, their beings are equal, right? Their personhoods are equal. Their substances are equal. Right, but there's a different economy in them. Right, there's the economical Trinity. Andy talked about this before. They take on different roles in the process of salvation. The Son submits to the Father. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son and is sent. So they take on different roles. They're not somehow lesser one than the other, but they take on different roles. Similarly, we have our minds, our wills, and our affections, or minds and will, whatever. There's people who differentiate in different ways, but we'll take those three: mind, will, and affections, our emotions, how we choose and how we think. there is also that hierarchy of how we think should affect how we will, should affect how we feel, right? That's a good hierarchy. But we also need to remember that at creation, Adam's emotions and Adam's will were just as close to God as his mind was, because they were just as created by God as his mind was. It wasn't like his emotions somehow needed to be tempered when he was in the garden. His emotions were perfect. His will was perfect as well when he was created. And so there's a great piece. If you want to look into this more, B.B. Warfield has stuff on the emotional life of our Lord. He talks about Jesus' emotions, because that's also part of our experience as a human being. We can also hyper-intellectualize in that way by totally throwing them away and saying, this is something that I don't need. This is something that I need to suppress. And that's not the Christian vision of man either. Man is an emotive creature. He has passions. And so this was actually a topic that the Puritans wrote quite a lot about. So I think that's also important for us to remember. When man was created, his emotions were just as close to God as his mind was. And when we're remade by Christ through the new birth, those emotions are also sanctified in the process. And at the final day, they will be fully sanctified. So think of Jesus' emotions with Lazarus. Think of them in the garden. Those were perfect emotional responses to the circumstances that he was in. And so that should try to give us some idea of how our emotions can be sanctified as well. All right, sorry for that little excursus. Now we're back to wrath, children of wrath. That's what Paul calls us. Yeah, I know. We're making some pretty sharp transitions today. That's a terrifying concept, really. Children of wrath, children of the righteous, burning, and consuming wrath of Almighty God. It's a scary and it's a terrifying concept. It's something that really ought to sober us when we talk about God. God has wrath for evil, and he will in no way clear the guilty. People are children of wrath. This is their nature. This is who they are. Don't tell me about your intersectional identities. You are a child of wrath. That is who you are. That's such a hard message for us to hear and for the world to hear today, but that's the message that Paul's presenting. Our identity is as a child of wrath. It's scary. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Psalm 7, verses 11 through 16. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his head, and on his own skull his violence descends. So God is angry with wicked men. He wishes to torment them in hell forever. That is something that he desires. It's not something that he does sort of lackadaisically. He's like, all right, I might do that. No, he's saying, this is my righteous anger, and I will punish them forever. It's a burning wrath, and it's not something that we want to associate with God today. God is all lovey and fuzzy and has no wrath, no anger, no passion, no rage. But Scripture says he's a consuming fire. He burns with anger against evil men. And that's why we need to be saved. And so if we don't understand this, we won't understand the gospel. Paul's emphasizing this so much is because we lose this wonder of the gospel when we lose this depth of sin that we need to see ourselves as having been saved from. Okay, so now we don't have much time. We'll start getting into the good part. It's been a lot of bad news, but that's generally how the gospel needs to be presented. And unless somebody is deeply already convicted of their sin, you think of the woman at the well, people tend to be self-righteous. I know I am, and I need to be convicted of my sin before I see my need for a savior. So generally, our evangelization should include that twofold, bad news, good news. That's how Paul presents it, and I don't think we need to try to do better than the Apostle Paul. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. By the way, if anybody has any questions about anything that I said before, please raise your hand or ask them or shout them out. I'm more than happy to try to address them. Okay, verse 4. But God. I listened to a sermon by Martin Lloyd-Jones on this. He said those two words are probably the most important words in all of Scripture. They're so important. Those two words are the sweetest words of comfort, of hope, and of joy to a believing heart. You have this darkness. Why is the gospel so often called the light of men? It's because we're in darkness. We're in deep darkness and sin. And you have this light of hope, this light of deliverance that comes. And that's those two words, but God. We were slaves of Satan, but God. We were sons and daughters of disobedience, but God. We were living in the passions of our minds and of our flesh, but God. We had the wrath of Almighty God overflowing from the cup ready to be poured out onto our miserable existence, but God. All things are from him and for him and to him forever and ever. God is the mover. He's the prime mover in our salvation. God takes the initiative. It's often what's called the divine initiative. Sproul talked a lot about this in his ministry. He is the monergistic actor in salvation. Does anybody know what that means? Monergistic. Yeah. So mono ergon. Mono one or only ergon work. He's the only worker. He's the only one active. He's the only one doing something in our regeneration and in bringing about our salvation. It was not when we got our act together, not when we stopped being dead for a little while, like, all right, I just brought myself a little bit to life and now I can believe. No, we're dead. It's not our free will that pulled it all together. It's not when we started to love God. It's not when we saw the appeal of God or saw the appeal of religion. It's all God. He says, but God did this. Not but man saw, but man did. No, but God. And he said, and something wonderful is coming, something beautiful is coming after those two words. He says, but God, being rich in mercy. What is mercy? Mm-hmm. Yeah, mercy is primarily a negative term in that way. It's saying we're not getting what we ought to get. It's God restraining his hand of wrath for the sake of his son. After all we've read about standing under the wrath of God as children and slaves of Satan, he says he's rich in mercy. He's not stingy in mercy. He doesn't just have a little mercy. He's rich in mercy. The word is like a plutocracy or Pluto. He's the god of riches. He's like got all the gold and the jewels and the ground, the ancient Greek god. You guys know what I'm talking about? Hades, Pluto. Yeah, Plutos, that's the word. Rich, rich, money. Extravagance, wealth, storehouses of mercy. That's what it's talking about, abounding in mercy. He's rich in it. We do not get what we deserve because of God's Son, because of Jesus, because all that filth and that rebellion and that stench and that death, that following that rebellion was cast onto Christ, and he suffered the unmitigated wrath of God for you and for me. He is rich in mercy. We do not get what we deserve. Christ gets what we deserve. And the text has the verb is the verb of being. It's the verb of existing. God is rich in mercy. This is who he is. This isn't an auxiliary characteristic. This isn't something that sort of just happens to be part of him because he created the world. No, this is who he is in and of himself, his character. He will never cease in his mercies, and they are new every morning. Why does Paul say that God is rich in mercy here in this passage? What does he say next? Why is God rich in mercy? Yeah. Because of the great love with which he loved us, or on account of the great love with which he loved us. Once again, it's not a small love. It's not a general feeling of, you're all right. Might, you know, grab a coffee with you and then never see you again. No, it's, I love you a lot. The great love with which he loved us. He repeats the word. He could have just said, because he loved us, right? But he says, because of the great love with which he loved us. Two times he has agape, love. And if he loved us once, that means he loves us still. We are saved by his love. His love is stronger than our sin. His love is stronger than death, stronger than our death. We often hear about this, and it's a story that resonates with us, and it ought to. In fairy tales or in Disney stories, or at least the old ones, the new ones are kind of crazy. But the old ones, the notion of a love that transcends death, that brings somebody back to life from the clutches of death, That's something that we deeply resonate with, because this is what Scripture teaches. God's love is a love not that doesn't just look on its object, but it brings it to life, back from the pit, back from the muck, and it cleans it and it makes it lovely. That's the love of God. So in these stories, we have a glimmer of that love that goes to our grave and back and perseveres still. A kingdom of love awaits because of the great love with which she loved us. A good passage on this is 1 Corinthians 13. It's often read at weddings, but also understanding the kingdom of love that awaits. Jonathan Edwards writes on this a lot, that he says, faith, hope, and love, these three abide, but love is the greatest of these. Love is the kingdom towards which we are moving. That's the point of it all. That's the reason why we are saved. That's the reason for the mercy. It's because of the love. All right, I'll go one more passage, and then we'll stop, and we'll continue next week. When did this happen? When did it say that God loves us? What does the passage say? Even when we were dead. Verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. Even when we were dead. Not once we had gotten our act together, but while we were still dead, disobedient, and following the world, when we were children of wrath. He pitied us and he loved us then. If we are ever tempted to doubt that Christ loves us now, he loved us then. When we were in the muck, when we were rebelling against him, when we wanted to destroy his kingdom and kill him, he says, I love you then. Right? Paul makes this argument in Romans chapter 5. He says, if he loved you then, when you were an enemy of God, when you were in rebellion, when you were weak, when you were ungodly, how much more now that he has reconciled you through the death of his son? Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. If he loved us when we were dead, now that we are alive in him, can he ever cease to love us? No, he can't. And if he loved us while we were still his enemies and dead, it was not for anything in us. He didn't love us because we were so valuable, because we were so beautiful. He loved us because he loved us. We weren't lovely or lovable, and yet he died for us then. And we could never lose this love because we never gained it in and of ourselves. It doesn't find its source in us. Christ loves us, and he loves us to the end. All right, I'll stop there, and then we'll continue the end of verses 6 through 10, probably next week. We might get into a bit of 11. That's all I got. Any questions? Any things you guys want to talk about? Anything at all? Yeah. I think it's a small pamphlet. I think it's the emotional life of our Lord. I think that's what it's called. Yeah. It may be a longer title. Old books tend to have very long titles. There may be a subtitle on it. But. Anything else? Anybody? All right. We'll close in prayer then. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word that you've given to us. We need to hear it every day. We need to hear that we were dead in our sins and our trespasses, following the course of this world under Satan. We loved him. We loved him being our slave master over us. And we hated your law and we hated you. We were children of wrath and you justly had anger at us. But you decided to save us, Lord, because of your great love, because of your rich mercy. Even while we were dead in our sins, you raised us up with Christ to newness of life. We pray that we wouldn't have this wonder of the gospel escape from us, Lord. We pray that this hope and this unexpectedness, this but God that comes from sheer grace would be something ever on our minds, ever on our hearts, ever on our wills, that we would serve you all the days of our life. We pray this in the name of your great Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.